What a beautiful day. Happy Father's Day. We had all three boys at home last night, first time in a long time. Joy doesn't get more joyful. Fatherhood is central to Christianity. As J.I. Packer observed, you sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that's distinctively Christian is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Packer says, Father is the Christian name for God. Now, given that today is Father's Day, and that our prayer focus for the month of June is to pray for strong families and strong marriages, we are to, each of us, to pray for heavenly transformation of husband-wife bonds and parent-child bonds, I thought it right and good to speak to the importance of fatherhood today, and to underscore the God-ordained roles and responsibilities of the father. Now, there are many wonderful fathers in our midst, so much more intentional and godly than I ever was. So my intent of this reflection is not so much counsel and advice, but rather support and encouragement. Fatherhood can be a daunting task. The bar is high, but the blessings and the joy is higher. And we have a heavenly Father who will provide for us as we need. And I don't mean to address only fathers this morning. Fathers cannot fulfill their God-ordained roles and responsibilities alone, but they need the support, the encouragement, the accountability of all of us, the entire church body. Wives helping, grandparents engaged, singles, couples involved, children obedient. It may be that it takes a village to raise a child, but for sure, it takes a church to raise a saint. Now, I'll begin by describing the current cultural crisis of fatherhood and some of the negative consequences of that. Then I'll focus on the biblical roles of the father and the wonderful benefits that come out of that. And I'll end with a charge in the form of a resolution. For a grounding text, I'll read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Let me pray first, and then I'll read the text. Lord God Almighty, Holy God, what a mind-bending privilege it is to be able to call you Father, and approach you this morning not just with awe and reverence, but boldness, with confidence, as your beloved children. Thank you, Father, for making this possible by the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus, who demonstrated for us divine love of the Father through obedient submission. May the words of my mouth and our meditations around the Lord be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Luke chapter 15, if you want to turn to that and stand as you're able, I'll read the verses 11 through 32. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, 'I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home. You killed the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' You may be seated. Now, this parable of the prodigal son offers us one of the clearest illustrations of the gospel of grace in all of Scripture. Though often centered on the wayward son, this parable, in the context of Jesus' ministry and his audience, exalts the Father as a central figure, a reflection of God's character, and a portrait of his redeeming love, where the Father's role acts as a profound image for us here this morning of the sovereign grace and compassion of our Heavenly Father. It gives us some insight into our own roles as fathers. The narrative begins with the younger son's request for his inheritance, which is an act equivalent, really, of declaring his father's good as dead. Yet the father grants the request, demonstrating a sovereign willingness to endure personal rejection. This highlights God's divine patience and his mysterious providence, even in allowing rebellion for a redemptive purpose. The son's descent into misery mirrors the ruinous path of all sinners who reject God's authority. Yet even in this low point, even there, it serves God's purposes, as the son's repentance begins not with his merit, but with an awakening of his unworthiness, coming to his senses, and a return to the Father's grace. The Father's response to the returning son is nothing short of astounding. He doesn't wait passively brooding, like I might have, but he longs eagerly for and anticipates his son's return, watching, waiting, and sees him while he's still a long way off. And he runs to his son, something that would have been completely undignified, especially for a man of that stature in that culture. And he embraces and kisses his wayward child before the boy could even get a word in, before even a word of apology was spoken. This is not what the son deserved. This is not justice. This is grace upon grace, and reflects the very heart of the gospel. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. The father's command to clothe his son and put a ring on his hand and prepare a feast gives us a picture of justification and adoption. Justification being that fundamental blessing of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of pardon and a restored relationship with God. And adoption representing that highest privilege of the gospel,
a welcoming into a divine family and fellowship. As a child of God, the son's not just merely tolerated here in the story, in the parable, as a hired hand might be. He's restored as a son and as an heir. He's treated not according to his past, but according to his father's mercy. Here we see the imputed righteousness of Christ, granted to sinners, unearned, unmerited, yet fully bestowed. Now, the elder brother's indignation offers us a counterpoint. The legalist, who believes that righteousness is something to be earned. Fuming, he refuses to join the celebration, highlighting how proximity to the Father and not understanding his heart can really breed resentment. The Father's compassionate appeal to him, "Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours," again reveals the Father's generosity, the generosity of his heart. He invites both rebel and rule keeper into the joy of his grace. Ultimately, the Father in this parable reveals God as he is, abounding in steadfast love, quick to forgive, eager to restore. This parable shatters the economy of merit and underscores the economy of grace, and serves as an important reminder that salvation is entirely of the Lord, grounded not in man's worthiness, but wholly and completely in God's electing love and sovereign grace. Now, beyond the fact that today is Father's Day, there's a certain urgency to speak to the importance of fatherhood. This is because in our contemporary society, fatherhood has fallen off the rails. It's been estimated that a staggering 1 in 4 North American children grow up in a home without a father. And the consequences of fatherlessness have been dire. In fact, fatherlessness is correlated with almost every cultural ill measurable, and is considered by many as one of the greatest social crises of our time. For example, it's been shown that children without fathers are more likely to have emotional and behavioral problems, accounting for 80% of adolescents in psychiatric hospitals. More likely to struggle academically, less likely to graduate from high school or attend college or university. More likely to engage in sexual activity earlier, greater risk for teen pregnancy, greater risk for substance abuse. It's been shown that 90% of youths who run away from home and become homeless come from homes with no father. Children with no fathers are 3 times likely to engage in criminal activity, increased risk of incarceration, accounting for over 70% of those in jail. Tragically, children without fathers are 2x as likely to commit suicide, making up for 3 of 14 suicides. Now, while these numbers are disturbing, they don't mean that every child that grows up with a dad will not succeed, nor do they mean that a dad guarantees a child will succeed. Statistics reveal the depopulations, they don't determine destiny. But it does illustrate, though, the devastation that occurs when God's design for the family is rejected. Too many men have relinquished their God-given roles and responsibilities. But it's not just the men. Women have played their part as well. Marriage rates have fallen and are presently at an all-time low in Canada. Cohabitation has risen dramatically. In fact, 15 times more couples live together outside of marriage than they did in 1960 when I came along. Where cohabitation has been the cultural norm now of romantic relationships in our society, resulting really in a devaluing of the covenantal bond of marriage and a general acceptance of unmarried parenthood. "This is my boyfriend. These are our 3 children. I hear this all the time. And then there's the no-fault divorce, which has allowed fracturing of families to continually spike upwards, even within the church. All this combined with our culture's embrace, really, of gender ideologies, that treats men and women as interchangeable. And with this redefinition of marriage, same-sex couples, multi-parent families, in Canada, it's presently allowed to have up to 4 parents listed on a child's birth certificate. Then there's the rise of in vitro fertilization and surrogacy for same-sex couples, all of which ignore or reject the centrality of fatherhood, the centrality of the father and his God-given roles in the life of the family and in society as a whole. So how do we get to this dismal place, 2025? How did this all come to be? Well, it didn't happen overnight. Rather, these disturbing troubles that we're seeing before us today represent really a logical outworking of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. With its emphasis on personal autonomy, the original sin, to be a law unto myself and do what I want, and expressive individualism in extreme, my truth, my feelings, my rights, so epitomizing the me generation. Now, one of the architects of the sexual revolution was Kate Millett. She was a Marxist feminist and considered a cornerstone in the second wave of feminism, far more radical and demonic than the first wave of feminism, which included the likes of Emily Murphy, Louise McKinnon, Nellie McClung, names we know, who advocated for the right of women to vote. Kate Millett was a provocative writer, and in her book, she helped to politicize sexuality. And she also was known to hold so-called consciousness-raising group meetings, where the assembled women would gather together and recite a sort of call-and-response liturgy, mimicking religious practice. Why are we here today, she would ask. To make revolution, they would answer. What kind of revolution, she would reply. The cultural revolution, they would chant. How do we make cultural revolution, she would demand. By destroying the family, they would answer. How do we destroy the family, she would come back. By destroying the patriarch, they would cry exuberantly. And how do we destroy the patriarch, she would reply. By taking away his power. How do we do that, she would ask. By destroying monogamy, they would shout. How do we destroy monogamy, she would ask. By promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, abortion, and homosexuality, they would resound. You see, the sexual revolution was a social, psychological, and spiritual revolution set to systematically dismantle the core Christian values of sexuality, family, and fatherhood. And as disturbing as this liturgy demonstrates, ideas have consequences. Here we are today, marking Father's Day in the middle of Pride Month, or more accurately, Pride Season, a time when all of these diabolic designs have been achieved, flaunted, even normalized in our society. As the psalmist observed, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. But God will not be mocked. He's in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. His word will stand. The day of the Lord will come. Ours, then, is to repent in our part of this confusion. Pray for those caught up in the snare of its pagan ideologies and stand firm in the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes. And to help break this cycle of confusion that's destroying our culture and besetting the church, we need to reclaim the biblical role of the Father. To this end, I'd like to focus now on that, on the God-ordained fundamental roles of the Father as spiritual leader, provider, and protector. Those three. Of course, these same roles hold true for married men who don't have children yet, and for single men, since it's godly men who become godly husbands and godly husbands who become godly fathers. Now, spiritual leadership is not authoritarian, lording power over others. Jesus denounced pride and the abuse of power and emphasized to his disciples time and time again, this is not the way of God. He demonstrated that the antidote for pride, the antidote for the abuse of power, is humble service. He illustrated this most vividly with the washing of his disciples' feet on the night that he was betrayed, emphasizing that the greater role is the servant, not the master. To serve, not be served. To be a giver, not a taker. To be a slave of God, not a slave to the idolatry of power. Jonathan Edwards, who we heard this morning in that beautiful letter to his daughter Lucy before he died, Jonathan Edwards considered humility the greatest of virtues, and he said, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. So, as spiritual leaders in our families, we need to keep out of reach of the devil. So we would do well to demonstrate humble servant leadership in our homes. Now, the goal of spiritual leadership is Christ-centered discipleship. We want to turn the hearts of children to the Lord. This is best accomplished by modeling Christ-like character. Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, emphasizing that spiritual influence flows from example. It's often said that children learn their understanding about God from their relationship with their father. But of course, this isn't true. They learn their understanding about God from the Bible. What they learn from their father is their understanding of manhood. And what we want to demonstrate is godly manhood, manhood that points to God. We fathers aren't perfect, but we are called to model humility, integrity, repentance, devotion. It's not, do what I say, not as I do. What we say is so critically important, but our actions speak volumes. Children learn most not by what we say, but how we live. Spiritual leadership really entails praying with and for our children and endeavoring to shape the spiritual culture of the home so that the word of God is spoken and praises to God are given. This includes taking the lead in reading scripture at home, praying at home, and taking time for family devotionals, family worship. The dinner meal and the before bed evening routine are ideal times for these. And this is what Tanya and I prioritized when our boys were growing up. There are a whole host of benefits that derive from the shared family meal. In fact, the medical community has even recognized this. They refer to this metric as feet under the table time. In addition to basic benefits such as modeling healthy eating habits, teaching table manners, developing social skills, studies have consistently shown that children who share in the family meal times have improved academic performance, enhanced social, emotional well-being, develop better communication skills, lower risk of depression, lower risk of anxiety, even lower risk of substance abuse, reduced risk of obesity, eating disorders. The list goes on. But most importantly, the shared family meal provides undivided time with our children, so we can pray together, we can read the scripture together, we can be each other's lives and strengthen our family bonds. We can discuss and instill Christian values. It's been such an encouragement for me to be invited to people's homes and see this lived out on a routine daily basis, and really a joy to join in family devotionals and discussion and then the after meal family worship and praise. May this model continue and grow. So this Father's Day we could reflect and ask ourselves, am I a spiritual leader in our home, leading it toward Christ? Do my children see that the Lord is the foundation of our lives? Am I following Christ so closely I can say, imitate me, to my wife, to my children? And when I fail, do I model repentance and grace? Now, part of being a spiritual leader at home is maintaining discipline and order. Children thrive and flourish when there's routine and there's guidelines. Security is provided for children when there's consistency and they know what to expect. Maintaining discipline can be difficult. But we're not called to be our children's buddies. Solomon warns in Proverbs 13, if we spare the rod, we will spoil the child. But he follows it with, he who loves his child is careful to discipline him. Now Eli, the high priest and judge of Israel at Shiloh, failed to discipline his sons, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Although he's known for his kind and attentive nature towards Hannah, especially when she's seeking a son, his own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are described as wicked, disrespectful to God, abusing their priestly duties, and ultimately leading to judgment against Eli's entire household. So as Solomon emphasized for us, we are to train our children in the way they are to go, and when they are older, they won't depart from it. The Bible provides us some direction here. Apostle Paul tells fathers not to provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This doesn't mean, of course, that we never get angry. Some behaviors demand a stern rebuke. But we're not to sin in our anger, give a life of its own, get carried away with it, make matters worse, lose control. Paul is saying that we don't want to raise angry children, those who are continually frustrated, exasperated. And to avoid this, Paul is suggesting that we provide a balance between discipline and instruction, between rule-keeping and rule-discussion. This means we have to set both boundaries in a consistent, predictable way and maintain them, but at the same time, provide an opportunity to dialogue and explain our goals and concerns, listening to and reasoning with our children. Of course, balance is important here. Over-discipline, too many rules, harping on them endlessly, gives the impression to children that we're unreasonable and promotes the idea that we never listen. It can erode our relationship with our children and promote the idea of being so much more distant and actually veil the grace of God to them. Besides, our children aren't like the family pet. They aren't to be behaviorally trained and respond to commands on demand. They're image bearers, and they deserve our respect. The other side is also true. Too little discipline, just dialogue and reasoning, gives the impression to our children that in order for them to obey their parents, they should first understand, or in reverse, if it doesn't make sense to them, then, you know, forget it, Dad. Children aren't little adults. Sometimes it's important that they simply do things because Dad said so, no questions asked. Theirs is to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, to honor them, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with them. Now, godly fathers correct not out of frustration, but from delight and love. Discipline is formative, it's not punitive, meant to shape hearts toward holiness, towards wisdom. Proverbs 3, verse 11 states that the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. So we might ask ourselves, do I discipline with love or out of anger? Do my children feel secure in my correction because they know it comes from love? Now, my father was a military man, had no difficulty maintaining discipline and order in our home. Mom would scold us as needed, but she was such a diminutive little lady that really her attempts at discipline they didn't carry as much weight as Dad's. Whenever she would spank us appropriately, we just kind of wait through it patiently, like, let me know when you're over, when you're done, I'll, you know, get on with my day kind of thing, you know? But when Dad would discipline us, that was different. Our hearts would stop. We knew that we had crossed the line, and sometimes the neighbors did too. But what I remember most about those times isn't so much about the well-deserved stern rebuke that I received, But it was the warm reconciliation that followed. I'd be sent to my room and told to think about what I had done, formulate some kind of apology. And then sometime later, Dad would quietly come in the room. Gone was the anger. In its place, calm, compassion. He would sit down beside me on the bed, wipe my tears away with this big old hanky. And he would ask me if I understood why he had gotten angry. And he explained to me the issues and the troubles. He'd listen to me and actually hear my side of the story. And sometimes he even agreed with me and shared in my frustration. Then he put his arm around me. He kissed my forehead. Tell me he loved me. And he'd pray. It was so good. It was so sweet and tender that it almost made hitting my younger brother and getting in trouble worth it. I understood the rules. I felt listened to. And above all, I knew that I was loved by my Father and by my Heavenly Father. And this is spiritual leadership. Another fundamental God-ordained role of the father is that of provider. While not limited to material provision, fathers are expected to ensure that their families are cared for physically. As Apostle Paul states in 1 Timothy 5, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith. So we must work diligently to provide for the needs of our families. And not just that, but to teach them the biblical principles of work, honesty, integrity, excellence, and how to practice generosity, how to tithe, and in particular, how to trust God. But more than just material provision, children need fatherly love. We must endeavor to provide this in a consistent fashion. Now, there's overwhelming, decades-long evidence from the scientific community, a consensus that fathers and fatherly love are irreplaceable in the lives of children. In a recent study from the Journal of Family Psychology, for example, warm and caring fathers correlated with better mental health outcomes for children, higher self-esteem, lower likelihood of depression. In fact, the connection between a physically present, emotionally available father and mentally healthy children is so marked that researchers call this the good father effect. It's in the papers. You can read it. You can Google it. Such emotional stability in turn predicted higher levels of social competence, better peer relationships, improved academic achievements, and just overall resilience. The psalmist says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Really drawing a comparison for us between human parental love and God's divine love for us. Just to help us grasp how deep and personal God's love is for us. God's love is not distant and cold, but intimate and warm. And ours must be as well, reflecting God's gentleness, his mercy, his patience. This means we have to foster a close relationship with our children, so we can better understand their struggles, offer guidance, and actively work to help them. And this is important not just for our children's present flourishing, but actually for their eternal destiny as well. If we want to pass on a Christian legacy to the next generation and the one after that, we need to provide fatherly love. Now, while it's not a slam dunk, warm father figures are an important predictor that a child will grow up sharing the faith, sharing their parents' faith. There's a 35-year longitudinal study showed that a close bond with one's father was the most important factor in religious inheritance, even more than the relationship with the mother. And the converse is also well documented. Poor father-child relationships are often result in low faith uptake. Now, in his book entitled Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism, Paul Witz, shows how many of the most famous atheists in history, from Bertrand Russell to Friedrich Nietzsche, had either no relationship with their father or a very poor one. As per Proverbs 13, a good man leaves an inheritance for his grandchildren, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So we might ask ourselves, am I thinking generationally here? Am I planting seeds of gospel truth will bear fruit in my children's lives, in their children's lives? Now, for those of us who have had an absent father, either physically or emotionally, as Pastor Tim was emphasizing this morning, it's important that we remember that through faith in Christ, we have an infinitely good Heavenly Father who gathers the outcasts, heals the brokenhearted, binds their wounds, and who promises to be the father of the fatherless, never to forsake us. Amen. Now, while providing fatherly love can help foster our children's faith, it doesn't guarantee godly legacy. Parents can only do so much. However, as presented at our Legacy Grandparenting Summit held here last February, grandparents can play a pivotal role here. They can play a pivotal role in helping to bring their grandchildren to faith, even in situations where parents aren't following the Lord. In this way, grandparents can join the psalmist's petition and pray, "Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come." This is where the church plays such a critical role as well, particularly young adults and couples. This is certainly the case for our boys. It was the church community who surrounded them, numerous men who spoke truth into their life, mentored them, poured themselves into our boys, invested in them, that was so crucial in their faith walk. Now, passing on a godly legacy is easier said than done. We live in a time of deep family divide and disconnection, not just related to absent fathers, but in large part because our culture is in rebellion to the Lord and determined to undermine Christianity every single turn. Today's generational gap is not simply about fashion and music like it was in my day, but about basic understanding of reality. What is truth? What is a woman? We're increasingly to see the cultural divide. We need to look no further than around the family dinner table. And sometimes, despite the very best of godly parenting and the most faithful, loving father, children go wayward. A wayward child is a heartbreak, a deep heartbreak that requires ongoing labor of prayer that someday they will come to their senses. God's final words in the Old Testament before 400 years of silence was focused on one thing: restoring the hearts of fathers and of children. The prophet Malachi states, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." God's promise here before Jesus was about relationships and about the home. And then when Jesus was born, incarnate, Son of God, for us to have God revealed, we saw that. His desire for reconciliation with our parents, with our Heavenly Father in particular. So we need to offer grace. We need to be able to understand that this is God's vision. We're called to be agents of healing, initiating love, initiating forgiveness, and even trying to maintain a relationship with a child even when strained. This needs to be done without compromising God's truth, but also without neglecting his care and compassion. Grace is needed, but from a firm foundation of truth. Of course, this isn't possible without leaning onto the Lord, leaning onto Him in prayer, and relying on His guidance and His good provision. Is there brokenness I need to address in my family? Am I taking steps to restore my relationship with my children, with my father? Am I compromising the truth to just get along? Going along with a lie to be nice? The third God-ordained role of the father that I'd like to conclude with is that of the protector. The God's role as protector encompasses protection from all harms. This includes protecting the child's minds, their bodies, their souls, from the flesh, the devil, and the world. From the devil coming to steal and kill and destroy. And since our primary struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil, we need to protect them by helping them don the full armor of God so they're equipped to take their stand against the devil's schemes. This means that the word of the Lord needs to dwell richly in us, deeply in our hearts. We're admonished to impress them on our children, talking about them when we sit at home and when we walk along the road, when we lie down and when we get up, so they might know with no uncertain terms the truth of God and be able to identify the counterfeit claims that are masquerading in our cultural moment. We need to equip our children by teaching them Christian worldview so they're not taken captive then by hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on depending on Christ. And learn how to demolish these arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. There are plenty of resources available in addition to the remarkable resources here in the elder and leadership community. These online resources might include the Ezra Institute, Action for Canada, the Colson Center. So we could ask ourselves, do I talk to my children about the issues of the day framed through a Christian lens? Have I prepared my children to face the cultural battles that rage? Are they ready for the woke world of college and university? It's Pride Month, and there's a war being waged out there. The LGBTQ lobby group is weaponized and set to indoctrinate the next generation with their demonic trans ideology. It's happening in our public schools, our libraries, and it's not going away anytime soon. The San Francisco Gay Men's Chorus has posted a message from the gay community. It's a song with a taunting refrain that goes, "We'll convert your children. Happens bit by bit. Quietly and subtly, you'll barely notice it." And an oft-repeated mantra chanted at pride parades, even here in Edmonton, "We're here, we're queer, we're not going shopping. We're here, we're queer, we're coming for your children." Our children need protection. Our children need protection, and it's your job, Dad. This is your God-ordained role to protect your children. This means we need to cultivate a close relationship with them. We got to know what they're thinking about, what they're learning, think about their lives, what's going on in their lives. I've heard too often parents lament, "I had no idea my child was learning about that." So we have to make that our business. We have to be vigilant here. If they're receiving education outside of the home, we have to talk with our children about what they're learning and take action if lines get crossed. There's an urgency here and no time to lose. We mustn't fool ourselves that the problem is way out there somewhere. The problem's not way out there somewhere. It's close at hand. It's as close at hand as the internet. It's as close at hand as this. It's an incredible tool. I use it through my day, but it contains a world of lies propagated by the devil himself. This should not be in the hands of a child without protections in place or direct adult supervision. This means that we have to also practice digital stewardship, which would include, in my opinion, a complete purge of all social media, or at least a severe restriction of it. Putting in internet protections and regular media fasting for the whole family. We need to shut out the noise so we can begin to hear that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. His nudging, his convicting, his guiding, his comforting. Sexual immorality is rampant in our society and on the internet. Pornography is everywhere with clickbait on every page. Sexual sin is a sin that cannot be domesticated. There's no such thing as my little porn problem. If porn is your problem, it has to be made a top priority to be remedied, and we can help here at the church. We won't be able to protect our children from this monster if we can't protect ourselves. So in summary, the roles and responsibilities of a godly father are grounded in Scripture, as poignantly illustrated for us in the parable of the prodigal son. And they're focused on reflecting God's character in the home, spiritual leader, provider, protector. Now, while we fathers can't live out these responsibilities perfectly, we have a perfect Heavenly Father who will provide all that we need and empower us by His grace. We need to trust in Him. Trust in Him with the trust of Abraham, the father of our faith. Go to Him when we fail. Repent and humbly try again. This is where wives play such a critical role for their husbands, supporting them, encouraging them in their God-ordained roles, giving them respect. Our children don't need us to be flawless. Even Abraham was flawed, putting Sarah's life in danger by pretending to be her brother for his own protection. But our children do need us to be faithful, repentant, and grounded in the Word of God. As it says in Proverbs 20, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Now for conclusion, I brought in my framed copy of a pledge called The Resolution, which I keep on my fireplace mantle for all to see when they come over to visit us. It's a powerful 12-point pledge that was featured in the Kendrick Brothers faith-based film Courageous. And it's recited at the climax of that film by the key characters who are portrayed in the film as Christian law enforcement officers and fathers who have committed themselves to honoring God and committed themselves publicly to live out their God-ordained roles as a father and to be role models for their children. I'm going to read this now, and as I do, I would invite the fathers to make these words your own. And I would invite everybody to reflect and consider how they can honor God in their relationships. The resolution. I do solemnly resolve before God to take full responsibility for myself, for my wife, and for my children. I will love them, protect them, serve them, teach them the Word of God as a spiritual leader of my home. I'll be faithful to my wife, to love and honor her. I'll be willing to lay down my life for her as Jesus did for me. I'll bless my children and teach them to love God with all their hearts, all their minds, all their strength. I'll train to honor authority and to live responsibly. I'll confront evil, pursue justice, and love mercy. I'll pray for others and treat them with kindness, respect, and compassion. I'll work diligently to provide for the needs of my family. I'll forgive those who have wronged me and reconcile those who I've wronged. I'll learn from my mistakes, repent of my sins, and walk with integrity as a man answerable to God. I'll seek to honor God, be faithful to His church, obey His word, and do His will. I will courageously work with the strength God provides to fulfill this resolution for the rest of my life and for his glory. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, verse 15. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for adopting us as your children and qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We pray for strong families, Lord. We pray for strong marriages. And for godly fathers who can live out their roles and responsibilities as spiritual leaders, providers, and protectors. Amid the chaos and confusion of this fallen world, your gospel stands. Give us the conviction and strength to put our hands in yours, Abba Father. Go out into this world and claim it back for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.